I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to the 9th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. And I'm just going to read the 6th verse. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. As I announced last Lord's Day, our morning services for the next couple of weeks, as well as our Christmas Eve service, will be spent seeking to expound the riches of this well-known passage, this part about the name that's given to the child that is born and the son that is given. This one who is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This morning our attention will be directed to the first of these names, the name of Wonderful Counselor. Now last Lord's Day we labored to cast these names into their context in the book of Isaiah and also in the context of chapter 9. So we did the larger, more general context of the book and then the more focused, particular context of chapter 9. And the great takeaway from everything I said last week in that message is that this king spoken of here in Isaiah chapter 9, this one upon whom the government rests on his shoulders, this one who on the throne of David and over his kingdom will establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, that this king that is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7 is the true king and the trustworthy king. He's both true and he is trustworthy. And as such, he stands in contrast to all of the failed and inadequate kings we read about in the book of Isaiah. Particularly those kings of Judah, kings like Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, all are mentioned in the book. And all these kings were failures, at least in terms of any kind of lasting kingdom, any kingdom of which it could be said there will be no end. Of his increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. All these kingdoms of men come to an end. King Uzziah dies. King Jotham reigned, but who remembers him? Kings like Ahaz are faithless. Kings like Hezekiah may believe, but also they got some problems. Pride gets in the way, and their kingdom ultimately also is a failure at the end of the day. And this king stands in contrast to all of the kings of Judah, to all of the kings of the nations, kings that achieve their empire by means of their military might, exercised in their pride and cruelty and covetous ambitions. Here is one who conquers by wisdom, by righteousness, by compassion, by peace, by seeking the well-being of his subjects. This is the true and trustworthy king who's worthy of our subjection, worthy of our loyalty, worthy of our love. Now, there's something that I hinted at last week, but would like to underscore a bit more emphatically this morning. And that is, this king, though he is, as we tried to say last week, the ideal king, the ideal human king, a greater than Uzziah is here, a greater one than Jotham is here, a greater one than Ahaz and Hezekiah, and even King David himself, A greater one is here. Greater than Nebuchadnezzar, greater than Alexander the Great, greater than Julius Caesar, greater than all of the great kingdoms of the earth. But this king is more than an ideal human king. He's also a divine king. He's also a divine king. Now, he is truly a human king. He's a child that's born. He's a son who's given. He's truly the one who comes to bring in a new creation. He is the new Adam, the last Adam, the one to whom God can rightfully say, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over it. He's the fulfillment of the 8th Psalm. Isn't that what Hebrews 2 says? We don't see all things subject to him, but what do we see? We see Jesus. We see Jesus, who for the suffering he endured is clothed with glory and honor. He tasted redemption. He tasted death for others to bring many sons to glory, but now he is enthroned in majesty at the right hand of God. He's the true Adam, the new Adam, the beginning of the new creation of God. But he's also all of that, and also the God of Israel. Who comes to assume his place as king over his people. Look at how the king is named. He's not only wonderful counselor, which itself has some divine implications to it, but he's said to be the mighty God. He's said to be the everlasting Father. What man, who's just a man, only a man, could ever receive such a name and not be guilty of blasphemy? Be utterly blasphemous. But Israel's story is a story of God himself coming personally to do what only he can do to redeem the nation and restore it to himself and to defeat their enemies and to free his people, to become his people. A people who gladly bow the knee and confess with their lips that this God is Lord. This God is King over all things. You see, implied in the messianic prophecies and all the anticipations of this coming one is that God's coming. God's coming. There's going to be an intervention of God in human history to save his people from their sins, to liberate and transform the world. Israel's God is to be enfleshed. We noted it in reading Isaiah 52 into chapter 53 that the servant, who is the theme of the second section of Isaiah's prophecy, is said to be just what Yahweh is in chapter 6, high and lifted up, the enthroned one. It's funny that John says, quoting Isaiah 6, he says, this Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus and spoke of him when he spoke of Yahweh, high and lifted up. Chapter 57 speaks of the high and lifted up one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And you know what that lofty, exalted God does? He dwells. He tabernacles. He inhabits those who are of a poor and a contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. It is the enthroned God who comes to be the Savior and deliverer of his people. There's all these references in the latter part of the book of Isaiah to the fact that God looks upon the human condition. And you know what he sees? He sees that there's no one to help. There's no one to help. There's no one to uphold. There's no one to intercede. He says, so my own arm brings salvation. God himself comes. We see him in this passage in terms of the child that's born, the Son who is given, who is the one who is conceived of the Virgin and born with the name that they call him Emmanuel, God with us. And in a real sense, folks, when you see that this God comes to be born, and he comes to be born in terms of all these pictures of inadequate kings, failed kings, defeated kings, to be the true king over his people, there's a real sense in which the picture we're given is that the king of Israel returns to be the king of the nation. You remember, that's what Yahweh was when he came and redeemed the people from Egypt. When he brought them out of the land of Egypt on eagle's wings and brought them to himself and appeared to them at Mount Sinai. He was their king. He gave them his laws. He led them with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He dwelt among them in the tabernacle in which he himself was enthroned above the cherubim, with the mercy seat, his footstool. God's throne was in Israel, right in the midst of his people. Then we read the story of how they entered the land. They never took the land fully. You have the people turning to the gods of the nations, nations that are overtaking them. They're crying out to God through the book of Judges for redemption, deliverance. And we have the end of the book of Judges saying there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. Where was Yahweh? Yahweh was their king. And yet the conclusion is there was no king in Israel. Now, I think the book of Judges is anticipating the coming ultimately of David the king. But the fact is that whole process that led to a human king over the nation of Israel involved a rejection of Yahweh as their king. Remember that when the people came to Samuel and said, "Set a king over us that we might have a king over us like the other nations." And God says to Samuel, "Samuel, give them a king, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me." Yahweh was their king. He led them. He guided them. He protected them. He dwelt among them. He led them in battle. He fought for them. Provided for them. He was their faithful shepherd king over them. And they rejected him. And this whole picture of this messianic king is really the picture of Yahweh coming back to his throne rights. Coming back to his throne rights through incarnation. Coming to his throne rights through Jesus, the one who was born King of the Jews. The one over whose cross the inscription read, King of the Jews. The one who dies and was raised again from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And took a place of authority and kingship over all things. He must reign till all of his enemies are put under his feet. He's a king to be worshipped, a king to be served, a king to be the supreme object of our faith, our hope, and our love. A king to whom religious attachment is to be given without any suspicion that that's blasphemy. You know, to worship an earthly king would be blasphemy. To say Caesar is Lord is blasphemy. To say Jesus is Lord is simply to declare the truth of Almighty God. It's simply to confess that which leads to salvation. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This king is God in flesh. And flesh for our salvation. And hence these titles that express his fitness to rule as king over us are divine titles. It is the title of Mighty God, and everlasting Father that truly does belong to the incarnate Son of God. Well, let's look at this wonderful counselor title and look at it especially in terms of understanding kingship in Israel and Yahweh's kingship over them. Again, Yahweh's relationship to the nation of Israel from the beginning involved the exercise of his counsel among them. Psalm 77, verse 20 says, he led them like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And every step of the way, Moses is saying, the Lord has said. The Lord spoke through Moses, gave his word to the people. And God even, at one point, spoke audibly from heaven and giving the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. But the people said, we don't want the voice of God to speak to us in this way. Moses, you go up and get the word, bring it back to us. And they claimed that they would obey. Of course, their obedience was not quite consistent. But yet God directed them and led them and guided them and counseled them, led them by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. He told them when to go up to battle, when not to go up to battle. Remember the priests, the use of the Urim and the Thummim. Should we go up to fight or not go up to fight? The priests would be able to get God's word. They were a people who sought counsel from their God to know what they should be doing. And when they failed to seek his counsel, they became subject to lies and deceptions and problems, like in the matter of the Gibeonites. Remember that in the book of Joshua? Yeah, these Gibeonites, they were people of the land, and yet they knew they were in trouble. When Israel made their advance, so they made as if they were a people that come a far distance. Remember they took, they had their sandals, looked like they were all worn, and their wine skins looked like they were all shriveled up, and as if they had come from a long distance, and they entered into a covenant with Israel. And yet the failure on Israel's part was they did not seek counsel from Yahweh. He was their counselor. He exhibited kingship over them through his leadership and through direct counsel he gave to them. Remember Solomon. Now Solomon in a lot of ways was a really failed king. So many of the pictures were given in Deuteronomy chapter 17 of what the king in Israel should be like. Solomon was not. The king of Israel should not be multiplying to himself horses and chariots to build up his army and have a great standing army like the nations do. And what did Solomon do? Did exactly the opposite of what God said he should do. He built up the chariots and the horses and the standing army. The king in Israel was not to amass to himself great wealth, silver and gold. What did Solomon do? Well, he amassed to himself great wealth, great silver and gold. Yet God allowed all that to happen because Solomon, at least at the beginning of his reign, had sense enough to realize that what's needed in the king, above a standing army, above great wealth, above many wives, all that which Solomon did, is wisdom. Is to have wisdom to guide the nation wisely, to guide the nation well. And that's what he asked of God. And God was pleased. And God gave him wisdom. Wisdom to be the author of many of the Proverbs, to be the author of books of the Bible. God was pleased. Solomon understood wisdom was necessary for a king to lead the people well. That's why kings have counselors. They have wise men in their courts. Again, remember Pharaoh's wise men who sought to duplicate the miracles that Moses wrought. The wise men of Babylon that Daniel was placed among. And these were people that supposedly were wise to interpret dreams and to discern the future through astrology and all kinds of occult arts. The kings knew they needed wise men to guide them. They didn't have in themselves the understanding to govern wisely and well. Book of Proverbs tells us in chapter 8 and verse 15, in the picture of wisdom, wisdom says, by me, kings rule. By me, kings rule. Now here's a king. The child that's born, the son that's given, the government's upon his shoulders, the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of his father David, he will rule in justice and in righteousness. And the reality is, here's a king who needs no external counsel. He doesn't need a whole court of counselors and wise men to advise him. He is his own counselor. He is the counselor. In need of no other counsel. Certainly that's the picture we have of Yahweh. Chapter 40 of Isaiah. Turn to the 40th chapter. This is quoted, at least paraphrased by Paul, in Romans chapter 11, we have these words of Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 13. Who has measured the Spirit of Yahweh? Or what man showed him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Yahweh didn't learn knowledge and wisdom and understanding from some other source. He's infinite wisdom in and of himself. He's omniscience. He is the fullness of wisdom, the fullness of counsel in and of himself. In the 11th chapter of Isaiah, the picture is given of this messianic figure, this child that's born, the son that's given, this Davidic king who comes from the stump of Jesse. He's the new David. The branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by disputes by what his ears hear. He pierces into the depths of the human heart. He has no need that anybody testify of man. He knows himself what is in man. With righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He is his own counselor. And as a counselor, he is wonderful. Wonderful. Hebrew word that's translated wonderful is a word that in the overwhelming majority of its uses in the Old Testament describes something that's above the ability of mortal and sinful man to understand. Humanity can't fathom what's wonderful. Look at Isaiah chapter 25. Just a couple of references. Isaiah chapter 25. Here this word wonderful is used in the first verse, where it says, "Oh, Yahweh, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise you. For you have done what? Wonderful things." The things that God has done is wonderful. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Again, it's something that inspires the admiration of those who see what God has done. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. You stand aback with amazement and worship. This is God's hand at work. Something of what Pharaoh thought when Moses did works that his wise men just were not able to replicate any longer. And you remember what the wise men said? We can't do this. This is the finger of God. That's what they said. This is the finger of God. And Jesus said, if I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come unto you. The king comes and he does wonders. He does things that are above the ability of human mind to fully understand and comprehend. He himself is wonderful. Beyond the ability of people to fathom this whole matter of a God-man, of the Word made flesh who comes and dwells among us, and we behold his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word wonderful is used in the book of Exodus in chapter 15. Upon the redemption of the people from the Egyptian bondage, you have the song of Moses that is sung. And in this song, the words of verse 11 read this way. The song says, "Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods?" All the objects of worship that people worship, all the things they bow before, where is there to be found anything like a God who redeems his people from bondage with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, who opens up a sea that they could pass over on dry ground? Who is like you, O Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in deeds, doing wonders, wonderful things that God does? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them, the armies of Pharaoh." All of God's works are wonderful, glorious, above our ability, the ability of our minds to fully encompass and fully comprehend. Who is like this God? Nothing in heaven and earth is equal to him. Nothing in heaven and earth is comparable to him. What do we say in the face of such a name, such a title that's given to our Lord Jesus as Wonderful Counselor? Let me suggest just in conclusion of the message this morning that it's so important that we see truly the glory of Christ in this name, the glory of this only begotten of the Father who is full of grace and truth, to see him as he's revealed as the Wonderful Counselor. I mean, in the days of his flesh, that's what people sensed in his presence. Remember the officers that were sent by the Sanhedrin to arrest him, and they come back and they say, "Have you taken him?" And they said, "No man has ever spoken like this man." Yeah, we went down there, we attempted to lay our hands on him, and yet we were just dumbstruck. We were gobsmacked. We didn't know what to say, what to do. In the face of what we saw, in the face of what we heard, no man ever spoke like this man. The end of the words of the Sermon on the Mount, there was that same sense of wonderment. They were amazed at the words of his mouth, for he spoke as one who had authority and not like the scribes. He that hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man who builds his house upon a rock, and the winds and the storms came, and it did not fall because it was founded upon a rock. These words of mine, and does them. Many will come to me in that day and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not done mighty works?" And I will say to them, "Depart from me, ye cursed." Jesus spoke with authority. You've heard that it has been said, but I say to you. People who were in his presence were amazed, were filled with wonderment. And he spoke words that were just so difficult for some of the seers to grapple with, talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And it says they walked with him no longer. He turned to his own disciples who knew him best and said to them, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life. You are the Wonderful Counselor. We're going to find greater counsel somewhere else. We're going to find more wisdom somewhere else. We're going to find greater light somewhere else. We turn away from you, we turn into darkness. We turn away from light. We turn away from truth. We turn away from wisdom. We turn away from counsel that will direct us well. Our safety is found in you. We don't want to walk in darkness. We don't want to walk in deceit. We don't want to walk in paths that lead us into danger. You alone will guide us with your eye and afterward lead us into your glory. There's a glory about Christ as in his words and the way people related to him that just demonstrates this prophet knew what he was saying under the inspiration of the Spirit. His name is Wonderful Counselor. That's who he is. And also in the light of the name of Wonderful Counselor, don't you see the greatness of our need as sinners? You can't lean to your own understanding. I mean, we dwell in darkness and not the light apart from Christ. He is the light of the world. Now, we're the light of the world, but only in a derived sense, only in a sense that we borrow light from him. We have light that emanates from the Son of God, and apart from him, we're the sons and daughters of darkness. If any man comes to me and believes in me, Jesus says, let him follow me. Let him follow me. I'm among you as the light of the world. While you have the light, walk in the light, that you might become sons of the light. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. And apart from him, we have no wisdom. Apart from him, we have no knowledge. It's in our self-interest, folks, to be trusting Christ and looking to him and drawing upon him for our counsel. Because you see, he's not Wonderful Counselor for himself. I mean, he has the fullness of wisdom and knowledge in the mystery of the Trinity eternally. But it's what the child that's given and the child that's born and the son that's given as Wonderful Counselor, he is that for us. It's what he offers us in his coming into this world on a mission of mercy to the lost and the blind and those in darkness to bring them into the light. And you see, it's as we see Christ as glorious, as the one who is Wonderful Counselor, we see the greatness of our need as blinded sinners in darkness and in danger. Without him, you see the imperative need of actively seeking Jesus as our Wonderful Counselor. This has to get personalized for each one of us. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. And we are the ones that need that light and life. We are the ones who need to look to him as our Wonderful Counselor. And we only hurt ourselves when we think we can go it alone in this world and our own light and the stuff of our own insight and the stuff of our own knowledge. I've read a lot of theology in my life, so you know, I could really just live in the light of all the theologians that I've respected. And again, the only benefit that those theologians afford to me in reality is that they knew Jesus, that they learned from Jesus. I love what Robert Murray McShane said about reading the life of Jonathan Edwards. I probably have told this many, many times from this pulpit, but it's worth telling again. He's reading the life of Jonathan Edwards, and he said, how small a spark of Christianity I am compared to so great a sun. He saw himself, and he saw maybe a little flickering light. He's looked at Edwards, his life, his ministry, his works, his sermons, his... what a great sun! Comparison which I have such a small little spark. And then he said, yet his was a borrowed light. And the same is available to me. It's a borrowed light. He got it from Jesus. And Jesus makes himself offered to us and available to us, to all who will call upon him and all who will look to him and all who will draw upon him for wisdom and counsel. Stop leaning upon your own understanding. Stop looking to find answers in self-help books. Stop looking to find answers listening to this expert and that expert and this guru and that guru. If they're not following Jesus, chances are they have very little to offer. Because he's the light of the world. He's the wonderful counselor. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I mean, Jesus is the source of illumination that will guide us in the path of faithful service and obedience to his name. Let's cleave to him. Let's look to his words. Let us be expert in hearing his voice and following his commandments and binding ourselves more closely to the Son of God who loved us, who died for us, who rose again, and who offers himself to us as our wonderful counselor. May God be pleased to bless his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this revelation Scripture gives of our Lord Jesus, and we're thankful for every line of Scripture that speaks of him. And we're thankful that in every line of Scripture we find something of glory, something of beauty, something of great significance to us. Especially we see that great significance in the light of our own bankruptcy, our own poverty, our own neediness. And so as such needy beggars, seeing such a glorious resource and such a glorious reservoir of wisdom and treasures of knowledge bound up in the Son of God, give us to be daily seeking him. Give us daily to be communing with him. Give us daily to be learning of him, to be in the school of Christ, to be learning something of the riches, of the knowledge, of the glory of God that meets us in the face of Jesus Christ. So we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless us as your people. We ask you to give us, we pray, the enablement to walk with such a king who leads us so wisely and so well. As we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.